Mark 15, beginning at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. To recap where we were last Sunday, Jesus had cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then He died. At that time, the temple curtain was torn, there was an earthquake, and many dead saints came back to life. That moment, the Roman centurion acknowledged, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But while these momentous events were taking place, the Jewish religious authorities were more concerned about protocol and following their rules. You see, it was Friday, and Mark is very clear, the next day was their Sabbath. It would desecrate their Sabbath to have bodies still hanging out there on those crosses. And so can't you imagine how frustrated Pilate must be with these Jewish leaders? They are so insistent that Jesus must be crucified. Now they're insistent, we've got to hurry this process up. Crucifixion is not a quick death. Crucifixion was designed to be a slow and torturous death. But they could not have the body hanging on the cross. It's 3 p.m. It's going to be dark by 6, and their new day begins at sundown. And so John tells us that under orders from Pilate, the soldiers were to break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. That would speed up their execution as they hung on the cross. They would have to lift themselves up to draw their next breath. When it became too painful to remain in that position, then they would sag back down on the weight of those nails, and they could go for hours and maybe days, lingering between death and life. But you see, to break their leg would mean that they would actually suffocate. And so the soldiers came, broke the leg of the first criminal, broke the leg of the man on the third cross, but when they come to Jesus, they recognize he's already dead, and so they did not break his legs. Now, this seems like a minor point, but it's so fascinating that 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 34, verse 20, David said that not a bone of his body would be broken. And so you see, to the nth degree, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Instead of breaking his leg, a soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus. Without a lot of emotion, Mark tells us that there now comes forward a man named Joseph. Joseph lives in Joppa, about 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. Mark says he boldly comes forward to ask for the body of Jesus. He is going to assume the responsibilities of burial at his own expense. And you see, it was a great risk for Joseph to openly sympathize and identify with one who has been condemned. Mark goes ahead to tell us that he was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Well, Luke adds one detail. Luke says that he was not in agreement with the Sanhedrin decision to condemn Jesus. John tells us, another interesting sidebar, that Nicodemus, and you remember that name Nicodemus, he's the one who came to Jesus secretly by night. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus told him in John 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I don't know when Nicodemus was born again, but he decides to take his stand. And so Nicodemus and Joseph then began the task of preparing Jesus' body for burial. This would have included washing his body, using about 65 pounds of spices to prepare his body. Now, let me be clear. They did not embalm his body. That was an Egyptian practice. The Jews did not embalm, but they were simply preserving his body. They would have wrapped him in a linen shroud, and that would have been packed with all these spices. The spices would not have preserved his body, but just would deal with the odor associated with decomposition. Now, Joseph was wealthy, and the text doesn't say it exactly in those words, but it implies it, because he had what was essentially a walk-in tomb. Only the wealthy could afford this type of burial, but there would be a vertical sheet of rock, and they would dig in to that rock and essentially make a cave back into that rock. I'm aware that as I'm trying to describe this, probably several of you have been there. You perhaps have seen this place of burial. The tomb would have been expensive, and the Bible is clear that none of Joseph's family, see, this would have been like a vault, but much larger, so that the whole extended family could be laid to rest there. Jesus was the first to use it. And this seems out of order, because this was what Joseph was providing for his family when the time of death would come. Now, the first person to use this family burial cave is a non-family member. And I can, if you just imagine with me, this is not customary to bury someone in your family plot that's not part of the family. And I expect that Joseph was able to lay any of their concerns to rest by explaining this is only temporary, he'll just need it for the weekend. So this was not going to be in use for very long. Now, Jesus, after being prepared for burial, would have been taken into this cave. There may have been more than one room in the cave. However it was laid out, there would be a stone bench or shelf, and Jesus would have been laid out on that shelf. Now, after the body had completed the process of decomposition, perhaps a year later, someone would have re-entered the tomb, gather up the bones, which would all, that's all that would be left. They would collect the bones and put them in something called an ossuary. Now, an ossuary is simply a box or an urn that contains the bones of the deceased. That term may be of interest to you, because every so often archaeologists will discover an ossuary box, and what's significant is the inscription on the box. And sometimes that's a clue to help us understand the first century world a little bit better. Now, after Jesus was laid to rest, the tomb was sealed by rolling a stone in a trench outside, and they would roll this stone across the entrance. Now, this wheel-like stone is another silent indicator of the fact that Joseph was a man of means, because these stones were much more expensive. They don't come rounded. Someone has to work on them and make them like that. It would take about 10 men, and the stone itself would weigh something around 3,000 pounds. It could be moved, but in this case, It was not supposed to be moved. The Romans put a seal on it. And what they did is they simply took a glob of wax, put it on that stone, and while the wax was hot, they would have sealed it with the Roman seal. The Roman seal said, don't you dare tamper with this. This is government property, essentially. And so there was guards stationed outside. We actually don't know how many guards were stationed. Somehow, we typically think there were four, but the Bible is not specific as to how many guards. The guards were there to make sure that state property was not tampered with. And yet, you realize with a stone that heavy, it could be moved, but it would take great effort to do so. Now, I have essentially summarized what Mark records. And when I share this with you, you see, there's not a great deal of emotion. It's just information. This is historical record. You may remember, and you may have watched The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson released it years ago. And some people have said that it was so graphic, so intense, so gory in its detail that they could not actually stand to watch it all the way through. Now, you may feel that way about it. But as I began to study Mark's account, it's a very interesting contrast. Yes, everything that the movie depicted is implied in these words, but Mark does anything but go into the gory, graphic, intense detail. As a matter of fact, as I began to look at this, I went back to the text and said, is there any feeling? Is there any emotion at all? But instead of hysteria, instead of weeping, instead of uncontrollable fear and terror, there is one basic emotion that Mark emphasizes. And here's what I was doing in study. You see, I'd have Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account side by side. And as I would look at the verbiage, as I would look at what one person said, now realize they're all telling the same story. They are not contradicting each other, but each person adds a certain personality or certain emphasis. And what caught my eye was this. If you will look in Mark chapter 15 and look at verse 43, there's one word that Mark uses that Matthew nor Luke nor John uses. It says, Joseph of Arimathea went boldly. And it's that word boldly that stands out in such stark contrast. Mark is emphasizing the fact that here's a person who took their stand with Christ. Now, we know what's going to happen. We can drop down into chapter 16 and we know what's coming next. But realize that these people did not know what was coming next. Oh, I know Jesus had tried to prepare them. I know he tried to tell them what he was going to experience. But they were completely caught off guard by the fact that the one they had trusted in completely was now dead. Now, you think of the tremendous events on Good Friday. You think of the tremendous miracle that's about to occur on Easter Sunday. But I have to remind you that this is Gray Saturday. This is the Saturday in between these two momentous events. Now, because we have access to the Scripture, it's easy for us to say, hey, just hang in there one more day. But they don't know it's going to be one more day. And so, Let's read this story again. I've given you the historical context, but let's put ourselves in the shoes of these people. They had witnessed an unspeakable tragedy, and they did not know what was going to happen the next day. Have you ever been in a gray zone? Have you ever been in a period of life when the bottom fell out of everything and you did not know what to do next? There's an old expression, the darkest hour is just before dawn. But they're unaware that a new day is going to dawn the next day. They're numb with grief. They're beyond fatigue. Hey, have you been so tired you couldn't think straight? That has to be the state of mind that these few followers of Jesus are in on this gray Saturday. And so against this gray, dark backdrop, Mark is telling us that there were a few people who faced the bleak unknown with courage. Now, let me just flesh this out. Although the atmosphere at Calvary was more like hell than heaven, there was one common criminal who believed and was saved. Although most of the disciples have fled and forsaken him, John is still standing at the foot of the cross. Although the Jewish leaders had scorned and mocked and pulled political strings and called in favors and manipulated this whole thing, now suddenly there's two Jewish leaders who come forward and say, but we believed in him. And although most of the men and the disciples who had followed Jesus are nowhere to be found, there's at least six women who stay with him to the very end. You see the difference between the masses and the few. The masses are out of touch. They're being manipulated. They don't understand what's going on, but there's a few who hang in there. But here's the thing I have to emphasize. The few don't know any more than the rest. But the one thing they do different is they do the right thing. Let's learn from them. Here's how this affects us. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, you just do the right thing. Do you feel like doing the right thing? No, I don't think they felt particularly blessed at all. I think they felt numb. I think they felt confused and overwhelmed. But a few people just did the right thing. Now let's look at the courage, first of all, of Joseph and Nicodemus. Mark is the one who says that Joseph had courage or boldness. Behind that Greek verb means that he had made up his mind. I don't know what he did. I don't know what he could have done in the Sanhedrin. But all that's water under the bridge. You know what? It's never too late to do the right thing. And Jesus needs a proper burial. Whatever they did or did not do before his death, Jewish law requires certain burial procedures. Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 said the burial had to occur within 24 hours. That's because they did not preserve the body. That was because of the warm climate of Israel. And that was also because the body was considered to be ceremonially unclean. And so therefore Joseph, with the help of others, stepped in to do what needs to be done. Does he understand? Does he know what's going to happen? No, he doesn't know. He just knows that something needs to be done, and he steps forward to do it. He steps forward with all of the unanswered questions. Why did God allow this to happen? I thought this was the Messiah. Why, I've seen him heal the sick. I've seen him raise the dead. And there he is, lifeless. I don't know how I'm going to face the future, but I do know that something has to be done today. I've only got 24 hours. We've got to do it now. And so they did it without understanding all the reasons why. Not only was Joseph a man of courage, But in verse 47, Mark identifies two women who assisted that were also at the tomb. Last week, we noticed that Mark emphasized very deliberately the women who were at the cross in contrast to the men who were conspicuous by their absence. Now, realize that chapter and verse divisions are arbitrary. They're just for our convenience in locating Scripture. So let's just go right through. That's not a stop sign. Let's just go right on through into chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices to anoint Jesus' body. Now, why did they bring the spices? It was simply an act of courtesy and respect. The body of Jesus was not embalmed. And if I can refer to this delicately, you remember the time when Jesus came out in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, I want you to roll the stone away. And the family of Lazarus sort of whispered to Jesus, but Jesus, it's been 4 days, and by this time there's going to be an odor. Well, because they respected this Jesus they did not understand, they were just trying to show courtesy and reverence, and so they're coming with more spices. But you see, there's a nagging question in the back of their mind, and you know what that is. How are these women going to move a 3,000-pound stone? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not trying to say anything that would put these women down, because they're showing more emotional strength than the counterpart, the male disciples. But they physically just don't have the strength. By the way, there's any number of Roman guards. What's their plan? We can only speculate that they would prevail on these Roman guards who have no interest. They're a long ways from home. By the way, this would have been considered a fairly easy assignment. This is not hand-to-hand combat. They're just guarding a dead body. They're bored, probably playing games through the night, probably drinking. But these women probably are going to ask for help. Would you mind, just out of a common decency, we need to put some more spices in. Now, you see the courage. They're moving forward when they don't know how it's going to work. You see, this is how it's easy to make excuse. Well, I would, but. Now, if anybody had a legitimate excuse, that one would fly, wouldn't it? We would prepare and anoint the body, but there's that stone in the way, and then there's those guards out there. But do you realize these women are showing tremendous courage? They don't understand. They don't know how it's going to work out, but they know it needs to be done. What do you do when you don't know what to do next? Just do the right thing. It was the right thing to do. They didn't know how they could pull it off, but they went there with the intention of at least trying. And so, though nothing made sense, they're bold and courageous. Now, as I was looking at these four accounts, I see two men coming out of nowhere. We've not known about their secret faith until now. I see these women who have stood with Jesus but are facing insurmountable odds. And then, if it's convenient, just go over to Matthew's account. As I looked across the page to see what Matthew said next, I saw a stark contrast. Here's what Matthew says happens next. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. Now, notice this. This is no accident that Matthew records this. The guards were what? They were, these are the trained, armed Roman soldiers. They know how to do hand-to-hand combat. They're battle-hardened. But they're afraid. They're so afraid of this angel that they shook. Does Matthew have a sense of humor? Matthew says they became like dead men. Well, who are they guarding? They're guarding a dead man, but the dead man comes to life, and the live men who are guarding the dead men are themselves scared to death. Now, it looks like if anybody would be scared to death, it'd be the women who are really going counterculture here. They're going to ask foreign pagan soldiers to help them. It looks like if anybody would be scared to death, it'd be Joseph and Nicodemus, because their political seat was at risk. But the people who ought to be scared, and maybe are, just do the right thing, and hear these soldiers who epitomize strength and confidence, never been scared of anything in my life. They're scared to death. And so I think this is what the Bible is emphasizing. How can unarmed women show more courage than armed soldiers? How can silent supporters of Jesus find the courage to speak up? And then, running it forward a couple thousand years, how can I find the courage to do the right thing? Well, we find courage in the example of Christ. Christ is the one who gives us courage. He does not always bother to explain everything to us, but He will give us courage. Now, Jesus himself, in his humanity, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he dreaded what lay ahead for him. But within the Holy Trinity, the Father had planned for the Son to take our place. The Son was willing to leave heaven and come down to the old rugged cross because he trusted his Father. There was an unbroken trust. There has eternally been, I say this reverently, but within the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have never had an argument. They trust each other explicitly. And so Jesus was in a hard situation, but he trusted his Father. He didn't understand, perhaps. I don't know how much Jesus in his humanity understood all that he was going to go through. But at the very end, what was his last words? What were his last words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is how I find the courage to do the hard things I have to do tomorrow. This is how you find the courage to move ahead with life. You just say, Father, I commit it into your hands. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know you're going to work with me. Do you remember there were three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They also stood up. They were also counterculture. And the king said, I can throw you in the fire. They said, we're trusting God. We don't know what God's going to do. He can save us if he wants to. But we don't know what God's going to do, but we know what we're going to do. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to stand, and we're going to trust God to take care of the consequences. So here are people that are in the gray Saturday between these two momentous days, probably the two most important days in the history of the world. But Saturday is a dark, dreary day. And when you don't know what to do, follow their example. Just find courage in Christ and do what needs to be done. Regardless of how you feel, this word commit means that you deposit or you entrust. Now, there's some people that don't trust banks. But every time I get a little money, I try to remember where my bank is. Not very often I need one. But every so often I'll go and make a deposit. You say, do you know that lady you're giving your money? No. How do you know you're ever going to see that money again? Well, that's trust, isn't it? I am trusting. If you can trust your money to a bank, to a cashier, what this means is, Father, you're the one that created me. You're the one that has loved me. You're the one that's provided salvation for me. I'm committing my future. I'm making a deposit. I'm giving you tomorrow. Now, you can worry about tomorrow, or you can make a deposit with tomorrow. But Jesus said, Father, I'm committing it. I'm entrusting it. I'm depositing it to you. Regardless of how you feel, entrust your future into God's hands. Now, if you will be faithful, God will be faithful. If necessary, God can dispatch an angel. You say, but I've got a stone in front of me that's just like a mountain. I don't know how I'm ever going to get through. God can roll a stone away. You say, but there's armed people who are out to stop me. God can disarm your enemies. Why, if necessary, God can raise the dead. Now, that's what's going to happen next. But they don't know that. And in the darkness and the ambiguity of just the grayness of not knowing where to go or what to do, here are people, a few people, who just do the right thing. You'll never regret doing the right thing. Now, the next day the sun came up, the next day the earth shook, the next day the stone was rolled away. The next day was the new day. And they never had any regrets on Easter Sunday for what they did the day before. If you'll entrust your tomorrows to Jesus, you'll never regret it. He'll always come through. He'll do whatever he needs to do. You say, well, I wish I knew what he was going to do. Faith is just do it and trust him. I promise you, he'll never let you down. And so let's stand, let's bow our heads. And before you leave, there may be something you need to commit. It may be what I do tomorrow. It may be everyday decision. How do I deal with this? What step do I take next? Commit it to the Lord and just do the right thing. And he'll come through for you. Heavenly Father, we have decisions to make that regard our family, our finances, our future, that regard our employment, that regard our health. And sometimes we are afraid, and we don't know which way to go. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and to the degree that you show us the next step, give us the courage to take that step. And as we do what's right, Lord, I know that we can count on you. I know that you'll never disappoint us, never let us down. Thank you for these few that in the gray darkness between Good Friday and Easter Sunday just carried on and were faithful. Help us to follow that example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.